Because we've been away from this study for a couple of weeks, I just want to remind you where we are in our study of the book of 2 Peter. What Peter is trying to say, particularly in this section, verses 12 through 21, is there that there is a body of truth which the apostles taught and which the people embrace. There was a body of truth which the apostles taught and which the Christians to whom Peter is writing, they embrace that body of truth. And what Peter is trying to encourage them to understand is that that they were not taught cleverly invented stories, but that that body of truth was based upon eyewitness testimony, and more importantly, that that body of truth was based upon prophecy, scriptural prophecy. So he's trying to encourage them in number one, their need to grow, and number two, to be encouraged in the Word of God. Their faith and our faith is founded on eyewitness testimony and founded on the scriptures, which are not fairy tales and which came from the mind and heart of God to us through human author. That's what Peter is trying to encourage them to. And what we want to look at this morning is we've talked about the inspiration of the scripture, that it means that God so superintended the human authors of scripture that they wrote without error in their own words, in their own style, what it is that God wanted recorded. So we talked about the dual authorship of scripture, the human author, and behind the human author, the divine author. Now, what I want to do is spend time this morning and a little bit of time next week talking about why the Bible is reliable. It's crucial for you and me to understand that the Bible is reliable. We don't have to mistrust it in any way. And it's crucial for us to understand, how do we answer those who say, well, I don't believe the Bible's trustworthy? Or they ask us, why do you believe the Bible's trustworthy? Now, I want to introduce a book to you by a little bit of a cultural reference. I'm going to give you a cultural test, okay? It's going to stretch back. Most of you were born way after what I'm about to talk about, okay? Now, if I go dum, da-dum, dum, dum, da-dum, dum, dum, what is that? The theme to Dragnet. It's the theme to Dragnet. And you say, well, what the heck is Dragnet? Dragnet was a show that ran on TV for about 7 years in the 50s and then came back again in the 60s, the 1950s and 1960s. And 1987, there was a Dan Aykroyd movie that with others that came out that was also based on the Dragnet franchise. Now, the two iconic things about Dragnet were this. First was those four notes, dum, da-dum, dum. Okay, that was iconic. The second iconic thing about Dragnet was at the beginning of every show, the narrator said this, ladies and gentlemen, or probably more, ladies and gentlemen, the story you're about to hear is true. Only the names have been changed to protect the innocent. Now, why do I use that to introduce this book to you? Well, there's a book by David DeWitt entitled Answering the Tough Ones. Answering the Tough Ones, and I'll tell you a little bit about it in just a moment. And in that book, he shares conversation that he was involved with in one way or another with unbelievers and helps us to understand, how do we answer the objections that believers have to Christianity? For instance, in the book, he deals with, is Jesus the only way to God? That's a sticking point for some people. He deals with questions like, are miracles possible? What about those who have never heard the gospel? Why do the innocent suffer? Can good deeds get us to heaven? What does it mean to believe? And the chapter that we are interested in this morning, and that was the genesis, the beginning of some of my thinking and my putting together a body of material over the years, dealing with, is the Bible reliable? So that's what we want to talk about this morning. Is the Bible reliable? In this book, in his words, in DeWitt's words, he said, this is basically a book for Christians designed as a tool for use in softening the soil of the doubting heart. Each chapter is a journey into the thoughts of some unbeliever. All the conversations are real, reported as they actually happened. I have changed the names and edited the conversations to include questions that deal with a particular topic of each chapter. many of those discussions are still in progress at the time of this writing. So what I want to do is share from his chapter entitled, Is the Bible Reliable? So come with me on a journey back a few years. It was one of those lazy spots in the middle of the afternoon. Mike found himself studying the tops of the buildings visible from his law office window instead of finishing the letter he was working on. It had been the usual busy day for a lawyer, depositions, a court appearance, a bunch of letters and phone calls, but now his mind was drifting. It was time for a break. Taking his coffee cup and some papers on archaeology and the Bible that he wanted to photocopy, Mike headed for the snack room, which housed both the coffee pot and the copy machine. The only other person in the room was Jerry, one of Mike's law partners. He was smoking a cigarette and thumbing through a magazine. They exchanged the usual polite acknowledgments of each other's presence while Mike started the machine on its task of clunking out the copies he needed. What are you copying? Jerry asked. Some stuff that proves the Bible is reliable, Mike answered. How does it do that? It shows that people like Abraham's great-great-great-grandfather and places like Jerusalem actually existed way back around 2400 BC when the Bible says they did. But, Jerry questioned, how do you know the Bible is accurate? It doesn't seem like it would be. It was written by biased people who wanted to promote their faith. These guys could have made mistakes like anybody else. Besides that, it's been translated so many times, how do you know it's still the same? You know how information gets all mixed up when you pass it from one person to the next. Haven't you ever played one of those games where you pass a message around a circle and it comes back so different you can't even recognize it? I really don't know the answer to all those questions, Mike admitted. Then how can you believe that the Bible is accurate, Jerry wanted to know. Well, for one thing, Mike answered, I know it's accurate because it's accurate. I mean, I just showed you evidence that it is. However it got here, here it is, and it always checks out to be right. You have not proved the Bible is inaccurate just because it seems like it ought to be. The question is, and here's the question, what does the evidence say? And then Jerry went on, archaeology only covers certain specific things in the Bible, Jerry insisted. Couldn't it still be wrong in some of the spots you can't check out? Could be, Mike agreed, but since everything we can check out shows it to be right, it would be more logical to assume the rest of it is. If we were to treat it like a civil lawsuit, we would ask, what does the preponderance of the evidence show to be true? Jerry wasn't satisfied, so he asked, since the Bible was translated from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to German to whatever, and finally to English, don't you think we've lost something somewhere? I'd think so if the English Bible was the end of a long succession of translations like that. But it's not.
It's not?
What do you mean? I mean the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, except for a bit of Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. The English Bible I have on my desk was translated directly from those original languages, not from any other ones in between. Jerry seemed surprised by that new information. He sat thoughtful for a moment, then asked, you said there was lots of different evidence. What's something else? That's our topic this morning. Glad you guys asked me. What is something else? I have on your outline, it's the reason I asked you to get out that beautiful Kelly green, emerald green, whatever green it is, that beautiful outline and get it out. And there are some blanks on that page that I'd like to have you fill in because there are six lines of evidence, at least the way I've organized it. Now, DeWitt organized it one way and was the basis with a lot of other material I've gathered over the years for what we're talking about this morning. There are others who've arranged it in different ways, but I like the acrostic UFACS. And so years ago, I came up with this acrostic UFACS. That's what the letters say, because I want you to have the facts about the reliability of the Bible. So the U stands for, and I'd like you to write this in, it stands for unity and consistency. Unity and consistency. Now we're gonna touch on each one of these at least the first couple this morning, and we'll finish them next Sunday. But unity and consistency. The F stands for fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. The A stands for archaeology. The C stands for canonicity, and that's just a big word that means why do our Bibles just have these 66 books? And could it be there should be books that didn't make it that should be there? That's called canonicity. The T stands for transmission of the text. In other words, how did the text get to us? How did we get our English Bible? And how do they relate to the originals? And how do the manuscripts that we have today relate to the autographs, the original copies of every book of the Bible? The last, the S, is self-testimony. What does the Bible claim about itself? Now, the reason I have that last is, if all I had was self-testimony, you might be able to argue with me and say, well, that's circular reasoning. The Bible, it's true because the Bible says it's true. true and it's true, and you know, but we've got more evidence than self-testimony. So that's why it's the last one. So unity and consistency, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology, canonicity, transmission of the text, and self-testimony. We're going to look at all of those. Now, what I hope to do this morning is I hope to give you a thirst to want to go more deeply into these six areas. If not all of them, at least one that really interests you and say, you know, I really want to know, because I would be willing to bet, and I'm not a betting person, that most of us have had the kind of conversation I read just a moment ago with unbelievers who have argued with us and say, well, I don't believe the Bible's true. Well, what do you have? And then, you know, the argument goes back and forth and it's like he said, she said type deal. And what I'm trying to give you is evidence, ammunition for that argument. So you have more than, well, it's true because I think it's true. No, there's objective evidence that it's true. There's objective evidence outside the Bible that it's true. That's what I want you to have. I hope I'm giving you thirst this morning and not just boring you to tears. Okay? That's what I hope this. I'm giving you thirst to know more and maybe helping you in that next conversation you have with an unbeliever when they want to say, well, I don't believe the Bible's true. Now, before I get into it, I want to give you, I've already mentioned to you David DeWitt's book, Answering the Tough Ones. It's out of print, but that's what I love about the internet. It's what I love about Amazon and other sellers. It's still available. It's still available. You can buy the book, and it's a great book. I like it because, look at it, it's just a little volume, right? And it's not, so you can read it quickly, but it's interesting chapters. It's interesting the way he's written the book, and yet he gives us so much fuel and food for thought in these areas that he deals with, areas that you ought to know and I ought to know as believers in Jesus Christ, because we're going to get nailed on those areas when we're talking with unbelievers. So it's a good book. It's called Answering the Tough Ones by David DeWitt, DeWitt. I want to mention several others that will help you in this study if you want to pursue it further, and I hope that you'll pursue it further. There's the book by Josh McDowell, MCWOE. L.L. Josh McDowell, entitled New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It originally came out as Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Then there was a sequel called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And then it was all updated a few years ago into New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It is a treasure trove of information. If you want to mix it up with unbelievers, and I hope you do, I hope you don't tuck your tail and go running. You don't need to. If you want to mix it up, if you want information, new evidence that demands a verdict, this treasure trove of information. And it has several chapters on the reliability of the Bible and why you can trust what the Bible says. Several chapters. It divides it up. There are a couple of chapters on the New Testament, a couple chapters on the Old Testament. It's a tremendous resource. It lists hundreds of prophecies and fulfilled prophecies, which we'll talk more about in just a moment. Another book. It's entitled A General Introduction to the Bible. A General Introduction to the Bible. If you want something that's a little more challenging, A General Introduction to the Bible has been used. I don't know if it's still being used because it really needs updating today, but it's still got tremendous information most Christians wouldn't have a clue about. And it is called A General Introduction to the Bible by Norman Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R. I had the privilege to have him as a professor at Dallas Seminary. Norman Geisler and William Nick. Now, if I could be permitted just a personal story, Kathy and I had the opportunity to meet and talk with William Nix, Bill Nix, as he calls himself Bill, numerous times, because he just happened to wind up in a walking group that Kathy's parents used to meet with every morning at one of the malls in Dallas. And lo and behold, this guy shows up, and my father-in-law says to me one day, hey, you ever hear of Bill Nix? I said, Bill Nix, that sounds familiar. He said, yeah, he wrote a book. He was a seminary professor. William Nix. I said, yeah, I know that book. So next time we were in Dallas, guess what we did? We went to that walking group meeting and got to meet Bill Nix. Interesting character. I share just a personal story. Kathy's dad was going to have open heart surgery, and there were a bunch of people who came to the hospital, but a lot of his friends, and Kathy and I were there, and her sister and brother and others. And Bill Nix came. And it was taking for, you know, he was supposed to have surgery at, let's say, 6 o'clock, and by now it's like 7 or 7:30 or 8 o'clock. Everybody's wondering, you know, what's happening here, and he's wondering what's happened. So Bill says to me, hey, come with me. So we go up to the nurse's station, and he says, I'm I'm Dr. Nick. And he is. He's a doctor, but not a medical doctor. He goes to the nurse's station and says, I'm Dr. Nick. Now, you won't find me on your service, but I'd like to know what's going on with Wayne down the hall. And I thought that was a great. Anyhow, that's Bill Nix. And Norman Geisler, William Nix, wrote a book called A General Introduction to the Bible. And by the way, Kathy's dad did fantastically in the surgery, and he's just alive and well, and one of the most interesting people you will ever meet, Kathy's dad. Really intimidating to me early in our marriage. Oh, wow. Can you, some of you guys identify with that? A father-in-law who's intimidating? But at any rate, okay, enough of that personal stuff. Another couple of books I'd like to recommend are by a guy named Paul E. Little. Paul E. Little, L-I-T-T-L-E. He wrote, he's great on apologetics, the defense of the faith. He wrote, Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe, Know Who You Believe. It actually comes in a jacketed set. Know what you believe, know why you believe, know who you believe. And he wrote a fourth book called How to Give Away Your Faith. It's a great book on preparing yourself to speak with unbelievers. Another I'd like to mention is Dr. Charles Ryrie. I have mentioned him to you numerous times. He has a very extensive theology called a book called Biblical Theology, and it's one of those thick volumes, and it's really good. Dr. Ryrie has a great knack for simplifying difficult concepts, and so he really gets into it. If you want something a little more challenging, Biblical Theology would be the one to get. He has sections on the reliability of the Bible and how it came to us. Also, he's got a little popular volume called a, let me get the title here, called A Survey of Bible Doctrine. A Survey of Bible Doctrine. It's a popular version, a shortened version of his theology. A lot of you guys have read already Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. He has some chapters on the reliability of the Bible. Lee Strobel, S-T-R-O-E-B-E-L. And then the last one I want to suggest to you is Hank Hanegraaff. Hank Hanegraaff, H-A-N-N-E-G-R-A-F, H-A-N-N-E-G-R-A-F. You might know him as the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff. And he wrote a book called Christianity in Christ. I tell you what, it's worth the price of the book to get the indices at the back. He has some tremendous indices on, or if you prefer indexes, he has some tremendous indices on evolution versus creation. He has a great index on the reliability of the Bible. He actually comes up with his own acrostic, which is a four-letter acrostic, and it's kind of all the information is the same. It just depends how you dice it up. Okay. I like the UFACs. It's easy for me to remember. By the way, if you ever want information and you're wondering about a biblical passage or a biblical issue, you can go to his website, which is www.equip.org. The way to remember it is, if you want to be equipped for the Christian life, that's the place to go. One of the places. There are others. www.equip.org. Okay, dive in and we'll get at least through archaeology. Since our faith is based on a revelation from God, that's what this book is. That's what the Bible is. It's God's revelation to us. It's thoughts in the mind of God communicated through human authors to us, to our mind. And there's a great chart in Ryrie that shows just exactly what that process is. A thought in God's mind that ends up a thought in our mind. Okay. Since our faith is based upon a revelation from God, the question of the reliability of the Bible is crucial to us. If we can't trust this revelation, we can't trust our salvation. It's as simple as that. If we can't trust this revelation, this Bible, then we can't trust our salvation. We can't trust anything that's in it. So that's the question. How do we know? What's the evidence? What I'm trying to spark in us this morning. The scriptures are witness to an event in history. One of the major objections raised to our faith is our reliance upon the Bible. And what we're dealing with this morning is the questions, is the Bible reliable? And what is the objective proof that the Bible's reliable? Okay. One writer said this, and it's an astute comment. Satan does not waste his ammunition. Professors who are being paid to teach philosophy, English, biology, mathematics, often take time from their class periods to undermine the Bible and Orthodox Christianity. Why are they not doing the same with the sacred books of other religions? The answer is that Satan, the original liar, is sympathetic with books that lie. His real enmity is directed against the book of truth because it contains the dynamite for his defeat. I think that's a great question. Why is it that professors take time to attack Christianity or take time to attack the word of God when they're not doing that to other religions or the writings of other religions? Why is that? Because you see, the Bible is God's word to us and it's reliable. Now, let's start out with the U. The U is what? Thank you. Unity and consistency. Unity and consistency. consistency. By that we mean that the Bible was written over a period of about 1500 to 1600 years. The Bible was written over a period of about 1500 to 1600 years in 66 different volumes by about 40 different authors using three languages. What are they? Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, in three languages on three continents, Europe, Asia, and North Africa, and yet each part has the same things to say about life's most controversial issue. How do you explain that kind of unity? How do you explain that kind of consistency? Over 1500 or 1600 years, 66 books, 40 authors, three languages, three continents, and yet it's the same story from cover to cover. Well, we know what happened. You know, 1500 or 1600 years ago, they decided we're going to perpetrate a hoax, and then 1600 years later, it was completed, right? Does that make sense to you? Doesn't make sense to me. There's an amazing consistency in what the Bible has to say, an amazing consistency in its teaching from cover to cover. Hank Hanegraaff, in the book I mentioned to you, said this, Christianity in Crisis, said this: the Bible was written over a span of 1600 years by 40 authors in three languages on hundreds of subjects, and yet there is one consistent, non-contradictory theme that runs through it all: God's redemption of humankind. Years and years and years ago, when Kathy and I were ministering in Hot Springs, Arkansas, I had the opportunity to teach at an assisted living facility in the city there. And once a month, I would go, and they would have a little church service on Sunday night, and I would bring the message, which was, you're going to laugh at this, about 15 minutes. Now, when have I ever done anything 15 minutes, right? But I had about 15 minutes. Sometimes I could stretch it to 22, because I was stretching even in those days. But I had about 15 minutes, and so I was thinking, what am I going to share this month? And then it dawned on me, I decided that I would share with them the entire story of the Bible in 15 minutes, because I noticed an amazing thing in my Bible study. In the book of Genesis, you have the creation account, and then you have the account of how creation was spoiled in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And in Genesis 3, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, there came upon them what? Judgment and a curse. God cursed human beings. He cursed the earth. The universe is under the curse. And so the Bible begins with the story of where we came from and how it is we got separated from God and how it is that a curse was placed upon the earth, indeed the universe. But do you know what? Revelation chapter 22 is the last chapter of the Bible. And do you know what it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3? No longer will there be any curse. Think about that. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the very beginning, we have the introduction of the curse, how it is we were separated from God, how it is death came into the world and suffering and pain. And in the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, some 1600 years later, we read, and there is no longer a curse. What an amazing unity and consistency. How do you explain that unity and consistency unless this Bible is a unique book and uniquely from God? How do you explain that kind of unity and consistency? Well, that's the first line of evidence, is the unity and consistency of the Bible. The second line of evidence is the line of evidence of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. In other words, there were prophecies made a long time, sometimes hundreds of years before an event was fulfilled. How could anybody be that specific? How could anybody be that clear and that perfect in the fulfillment of prophecies if it wasn't a divine book and if it wasn't a reliable book? DeWitt says this: one piece of evidence for the Bible's reliability is biblical prophecy. The Old Testament gives scores of predictions of what would happen to certain nations, cities, and people, all of which happened or are happening just the way the Bible said. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all fell the way the book of Daniel said they would. The city of Tyre was destroyed, just as Ezekiel 26 predicted. The book of Genesis records God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would never be wiped out. Today, the Jews and Arabs, descendants of Abraham's first two children, Isaac and Ishmael, are still with us as distinct peoples. Yet there are no Babylonians today. There are no Medes. There are no Persians. There are no Amorites. There are no Canaanites today. The most casual, DeWitt goes on, the most casual look at history shows that those nations who have cursed the Jewish people no longer exist, all the way from the ancient Assyrians to the modern Third Reich of Adolf Hitler, yet the Jews continue. And then DeWitt talks about the prophecies having to do with the coming of the Messiah. There are several hundred prophecies. By the way, Josh McDowell, in his book, says there are over 300 prophecies about the coming of Messiah fulfilled in Jesus. And he lists quite a number of them. I don't think he lists all 300, but he lists quite a number of them in the book, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I highly suggest that you see that. DeWitt says this: there are several hundred prophecies pointing to the coming of the Messiah that were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Some of those are the place of his birth, that he was born of one called a virgin, his lifestyle as a suffering servant, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the cult of a donkey, the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his humble attitude at his trial, the piercing of his hands and feet, by the way, which was mentioned in Psalm 22, 800 years before Christ, and it was a form, though there was a form of crucifixion at the time of Psalm 22, it was not the Roman form of crucifixion, which included the piercing of hands and feet, and yet it accurately predicted 800 years before Christ's crucifixion about his hands and feet being pierced. His being beaten and spit upon, the gall and vinegar they gave him to drink while on the cross, the casting of lots for his clothing at the crucifixion and the burial, and that he was to be called called God. You know, there are people who say, he could have figured that out and fulfilled them. Oh, give me a break. You know, did they go to the Roman soldiers before the crucifixion and say, by the way, in a couple of days, Jesus is going to be crucified, and we'd really like if you cast lots for his clothes? Doesn't that sound ridiculous that you would believe something like that? You know, in all of this, can I say something? In all of this, it's easier to believe the truth than the craziness people come up to deny the truth, come up with to deny the truth. Fulfilled prophecy. Is an evidence. Hanegraaff says this. Let me share with you quickly. Hanegraaff says this: the Bible records predictions of events that could not be known or predicted by chance or common sense. Careful research affirms the predictive accuracy of the Bible. For example, he mentions also the book of Daniel, written before 530 BC, accurately predicts the progression of kingdoms from Babylon through the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, culminating in the persecution and suffering of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes, his desecration of the temple, his untimely death, and freedom from the Jews under Judas Maccabeus. He goes on to say, since Christ is the culminating theme of the Old Testament and the living word of the New Testament, it should be no surprise that prophecies regarding him outnumber all others. Many of these prophecies would have been impossible for Jesus to deliberately conspire to fulfill, such as his descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his birth in Bethlehem, his crucifixion with criminals, the piercing of his hands and feet on the cross, the soldiers gambling for his clothes, the piercing of his side, and the fact that his bones were not broken at death, and his burial among the rich. These are all things that point to the reliability, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Hanegraaff concludes this way: clearly, statistical probability concerning biblical prophecy is a powerful indicator of the trustworthiness of Scripture. I shared with the first service that there was a question about Daniel. We'll get to that. Okay, all right. That is unity and consistency and fulfilled prophecy. The question about Daniel we'll get to again in the next section, which is archaeology. Dr. W.F. Albright from Johns Hopkins University, no slouch in his day, by the way. There's a university named after him in the city I grew up in, Reading, Pennsylvania, Albright University, named after Dr. William F. Albright. He said this: there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. Dr. Millard Burrow of Yale University said this: on the whole, our archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine. Archaeology has in many cases refuted the views of modern critics. It has shown in a number of instances that these views rest on false assumptions and unreal, artificial schemes of historical development. This is a real contribution and not to be minimized. Let me give you the shorthand version. When there are questions archaeologically about the Bible, and those who question say, well, the Bible can't be true because this didn't happen, we have no record in history of this happening, if they wait long enough, archaeology with their spades all over the world find the evidence. Paul Little in Know Why You Believe said this: archaeology helps us in several ways. Number one, it has verified some specific biblical events previously doubted and even ridiculed. The impact of this skepticism is shown in the observation of one scholar that it is a rare biblical passage that someone has not questioned. Secondly, he says, in addition, archaeology's help has been more general in nature, filling in the overall background of the culture and practices of biblical times. Such things as economic problems and literary development describe the world to which the Old Testament prophets spoke. Thirdly, some points of apparent conflict between the biblical record and the information previously available have been surprisingly cleared up as more information has been obtained. I like his conclusion. Please listen to this. It would seem, therefore, that when apparent conflict still exists, rather than conclude that the Bible must be wrong, a more reasonable position would be to admit the problem exists and to hold it open pending further discoveries. I think that's a great conclusion. Rather than conclude that the Bible is wrong, wait. With their little spades all over the world, archaeologists will uncover the truth. And that will verify for you and for me and for anybody who want to know that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. Keith N. Schofield in Biblical Archaeology in Focus says this: it is important to realize that archaeological excavations have produced ample evidence to prove unequivocally that the Bible is not a pious forgery. Thus far, no historical statement in the Bible has proven false on the basis of evidence retrieved through archaeological research. Just a couple more, and we're going to stop here for today. We got to Nelson Glick, a noted Jewish archaeologist. Did you notice? A noted what? Archaeologist? Jewish archaeologist. He has no axe to grind about Christianity. Okay? He has no axe to grind about Christianity. He said this, and I don't have the exact date that he wrote, but I think it was in the 40s or 50s. That's the 1940s or 50s. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. The Bible, folks, is reliable. In Hanegraaff's book, Christianity in Crisis, he says this about archaeology: over and over again, comprehensive field work, archaeology, and careful biblical interpretation affirms the reliability of the Bible. It is telling when a secular scholar must revise his biblical criticism in light of solid archaeological evidence. And then he gives an example. For years, and this is the Daniel example, for years, critics dismissed the book of Daniel, partly because there was no evidence outside the Bible that a king named Belshazzar ruled in Babylon during that period of time. Later archaeological research, however, confirmed that the reigning monarch of that time, Nabonidus, appointed Belshazzar as his co-regent while he was waging war away from Babylon. So Nabonidus is the king. He's away from Babylon waging war. He appoints as his co-king, guess who? Belshazzar. But archaeologists told us he never existed. The Bible couldn't be true. They just didn't wait long enough. And then he shares this. One of the most well-known New Testament examples concerns the books of Luke and Acts. A biblical skeptic, Sir William Ramsay, was trained as an archaeologist and then set out to disprove the historical reliability of this portion, that is Luke and Acts, of the New Testament. But through his painstaking Mediterranean archaeological trips, he became converted. As one after another, the historical allusions of Luke were proved accurate. And I'll conclude with this. Truly, with every turn of the archaeologist's spade, we continue to see evidence for the trustworthiness. You can trust it, folks. You can trust the Word of God. You can rely on the Word of God. Don't run away. Don't be intimidated by people who don't know what they're talking about. Don't be intimidated. Unity and consistency, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology. Next week, we'll get to canonicity, transmission of the text, self-testimony, and I think we're even going to get into chapter 2. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the reliability of the Word of God. Thank you for giving us the Word. And oh, Father, I know that people who are disposed to not believe you and not believe your Word will find all kinds of excuses and arguments. But Father, my prayer is that we who know you and we who know your truth won't be intimidated by them, that we will be convinced and we will have the evidence at our fingertips that the Word of God is accurate and reliable, and indeed we can stake our life and eternity upon. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name.